Okay. Today we're talking on socialism. It's the second chapter in this book called Just Thinking About the State by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, foreword written by John MacArthur. Very nice and well-written book. So we're going to, like I said, we're going to cover social and philosophical and economic doctrine of socialism. We will go over what it is, what attracts people to it, and how it should be viewed from a biblical worldview. So let's get right into it. We need to begin with the general definition. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, it does a good job of it. Socialism is a social and economic doctrine that calls for public rather than private ownership or control of property and natural resources. According to the socialist view, individuals do not live or work in isolation, but live in cooperation with one another. That's a key aspect of socialism. Furthermore, everything that people produce is in some sense a social product, and everyone who contributes to the production of a good is entitled to a share equally in it. Another key tenet. Society as a whole, therefore, should own or at least control property for the benefit of all its members. So says socialism. Just a quick couple observations that we get from this definition on our screens. First, one of the key tenets of socialism is the ideal of the collective. Collectivism. You know, what is best for the collective, the people, overrules what is best for the individual every single time, every time. In theory, there are at least a few problems that socialism cannot resolve with this collective line of thinking, just a few that we'll note anyways. One is, you know, who decides what is best? What about the individual who produced the good? Doesn't he have the primary say in what is best and how to utilize that good? A second observation that we can make from this definition from Britannica is a key idea that everyone who contributes to the production of a good is entitled to an equal share in it. Who decides this? Who decides who has a hand even in contributing to the production of a good, to therefore share in it? And as said just a moment ago, the ideal that everyone shares equally in a public good, it just doesn't happen in reality. The heads of state, the guys at the top, they make out much better than everyone else. These are just a couple observations that I think are really easy to make. Most of us, I'm sure, here understand these shortfalls of socialism. The socialist views the individual or individualism as wrong. Collectivism is good. Capitalism looks at production and distribution of resources from an individual perspective, as opposed to socialism, right? Socialism looks at public and private ownership in the opposite way. It is a collective in which the rights of the government are first, and the government redistributes wealth taken from the individual. Furthermore, capitalism says you are an individual. You can control your own means of production, how that is distributed, those exchanges that you want to engage in. It's up to you, the individual. Now, I realize with this audience, with this body, this church, there is not much arm twisting that's needed to convince you all of the evils of socialism. But there's still much to be learned by us. Did you know that there are actually several types of socialism? Several types? Many just think of really in only one dimension. And they're all going to have one primary dimension around that idea of the collective. But our authors here, Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, they want to share with us seven distinct types of socialism. So let's do that. First, there is what is known as democratic socialism. Now, this philosophy advocates socialism as an economic principle in which the means of production should be in the hands of ordinary working people. Well, that just sounds so good, doesn't it? They want it to sound that way. It also considers democracy as a governing principle and attempts to bring about socialism through peaceful democratic means, like through elections, okay, as opposed to a violent insurrection. Now, it is this democratic socialism is close to what is known as social democracy. But it's not quite the same. Social democracy is an ideology that is more in the center. It's more centrist in nature. And it will try to broadly support a capitalistic system, mixing in some social reforms like the welfare state and the nanny state to make society seem more equitable. You know, you can see that in our own culture, I think. By contrast, democratic socialism embraces an ideology that is left of center. Indeed, these days, it is left wing. It is. And it's supportive of a fully socialist system that is to be gained gradually, trying to reform capitalism from within. It's not a reforming, it's just really an abolishing of it. It is this type of socialism that, again, is, if there is a popular socialism in America, it's going to be this one, all right? Its broader appeal is because of that word that's attached to it, democratic. You know, but that's just one of their ploys. It's a hook used by the proponents of this system to make it just seem innocuous, okay? In truth, democratic socialism is no less destructive than the Marxist worldview that gave birth to it. Chance that phrase, power to the people, democratic socialism, power to the people. And that might sound good. It could sound like it's a grassroots derivative. But in truth, it can trace its roots to communism. So we should not and we must not be fooled. The power of the people, it's actually squeezed from the people and given to the state. And like mentioned earlier, those at the top. Make no mistake, those at the top are the ones politicking this agenda. The thing is that this happens very deceptively. It is happening deceptively. We see it in the schools and the like. It happens so deceptively to the point that people don't even recognize they are in trouble. And when they do see that, the damage is done. All right. A second type of socialism is revolutionary socialism. This philosophy advocates the need for fundamental social change through revolution or insurrection rather than the gradual reform through something like an election, through voting. Black Lives Matter, BLM, is a classic current example of this brand of socialism. You know, BLM, their activities, they include revolution, insurrection, agitation, and confrontation. These revolutionary socialists, they want to change hard, and they want to do it fast, going from a capitalistic system to a socialist system. And when revolutionary socialism calls for a fight, they mean it. They mean it. They want to fight. They want to fight. So think BLM. Think Bolsheviks. Think of what you saw in some of the cities during the 2020 lockdowns with the non-policed rioting, the looting, the vandalism, and the soft promotion of it by people in Washington and city halls. That's more of the era of revolutionary socialism. All right, a third type of socialism is utopian socialism. Now, this type came about within the first currents of modern socialist thought around the first quarter of the 19th century. It's been around. Utopian socialism rejects all political and revolutionary action and instead seeks to attain its ends by peaceful means and by small social experiments here and there. It is more of a piece-by-piece approach, you know, block by block. So much patience is required. You don't really see utopian socialism. But that's the spirit that's lingering in the background that they deceive themselves with, okay? The fourth type of socialism is libertarian socialism. Now, this system seeks to create a society without political, without economic, without social hierarchies, and it's one in which every person would have free and equal access to tools of information and production. It is almost full-on anarchy, libertarian socialism. You know, think of the so-called libertarian Republican, if you will. There are people that kind of try to define themselves that way. You know, they're the ones that it's the laissez-faire attitude about everything. Now, this system, libertarian socialism, would be achieved through the ideology that abolishes authoritarian institutions and private property so that in the end, it is the working class that are holding the cards. That's what it claims to promote. Collectivism over individualism. It's very easy to see in this type of socialism. In fact, and sometimes it's at odds with each other. To be a true libertarian, you wouldn't be forced in some of the things that a collectivism would require. So, like these philosophies, they don't make sense. They just don't. All right, a fifth type of socialism is market socialism. This term is used to define an economic system in which there is a market economy directed and guided by socialist planners. Prices in the market are set by trial and error. They try to make adjustments based on foreseeable shortages or surpluses, okay? It's not relying on a free market mechanism, right? Someone's calling the shots and forcing it. Now, it is important to note that market socialism is different from a socialist market economy, like you would see in communist China. Their socialist market economy. A socialist market economy includes the government. Pretty much they own the major industries. They own those industries, but they encourage a form of competition within a pricing system set by the market. Okay, they're trying to have the best of both worlds, but retain the power and control over everything. You still see the guys at the top getting richer and richer. Okay. Market socialism tries to take advantage of the inequities inherent in capitalism. Yes, of course, there are inequities in capitalism. There are inequities in life. And it tries to take advantage of this by showing up on the scene and promising a fix to that inequity. It sounds good. It can sound good to the untrained ear. But it is just a smokescreen to distract from the reality of socialism, which is inherently flawed. It's absolutely flawed. Okay? All right. Two more. Number six, a sixth type of socialism is eco-socialism. You know, we've heard a lot of this one lately. This is an ideology merging aspects of Marxism, of course, socialism, green politics, aspects of climate change and anti-globalization movements. When you think of anti-globalization movements, think of, you know, doing away with free market, okay? All right, these folks, these eco-socialism individuals, they push to dismantle capitalism, break it apart, and dismantle the state as well by the use of supposed nonviolent means. Supposed nonviolent means. They focus on the collective ownership of the means of production to reverse their perception, how they see things, their perception of exclusion, of poverty, of environmental degradation, which they believe is a byproduct of capitalism. It's a byproduct of globalization and imperialism. They recognize problems out there, just like a Christian in the Christian worldview sees the problems out there. But their answer is completely unbiblical, which is why we're talking about it, by the way. You know, this is exactly the type of socialism, eco-socialism, that's promoted by New York Congresswoman Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, the AOC, right, in their Green New Deal. You know, you can, if you're bored, and I don't, of course, if you do this, I'm sure you'll get inundated with emails, but if you looked up the greenparty.org, you're going to see a lot of their platform. All right, number seven. The seventh and final type of socialism that we're going to cover this morning. It's going to take up most of our attention this morning because it's the type that's being most embraced by the evangelical church today, which is obviously a big concern. Should be our primary concern. And that is Christian socialism. It refers to those on the Christian socio-political left. Think PCUSA as an example, right? Whose worldview is a hybrid of both biblical Christianity and socialism. But unfortunately, it's more than just the PCUSA today, isn't it, that you see this creeping into. It tries to take, again, that hybrid worldview, trying to combine biblical Christianity and socialism. Claiming that these two things are interconnected with the teachings of Christ. You know, how apt it is to be talking about this as we not too long ago got to hear in 2 Peter about false teaching that creeps up in the church. Well, there parallels are made between what some have characterized as the egalitarian and anti-establishment message of Jesus and the messages of modern socialism, trying to say that there are parallels there. Now, you got a whiff of that when we covered the agenda of the Poor People's Campaign last week. Remember what they said. By the way, when you hear the term egalitarian or egalitarianism, think social equality, okay? No doubt, Scripture teaches that mankind should be fair, but non-partial. The outcomes in a person's life versus the outcomes in another person's life, those are in God's hands. Forcing an egalitarian outcome requires the sin of partiality. It has to happen and come into play. All right, but regarding Christian socialism, it certainly takes a confused understanding of the gospel of Christ to try to mix these things, mixing socialism. The Christian socialist aspires to do this when they want to just rebrand Jesus' teaching. It's false teaching, false teachers. They should be put out. Now, what makes this philosophy so dangerous is its appeal to professing Christians and its attempts to add to the pure gospel, as all false teachings do. This, you know, the true gospel doesn't want any help. It doesn't need any help. It's the only thing that can change the hearts and minds of sinners. It's the only true message of hope in this world. The church in Galatia received warning from the Apostle Paul over any attempt to try to improve the gospel, to add to or improve it. In Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." In the Greek, it's stronger language than that. Okay? Let him be accursed. Those are strong words, but truly, any attempt at distorting the pure gospel, it deserves a response like this. Christian socialism deserves such a response for its social gospel. Christian socialism, social gospel, same thing. Okay? The origins of the social gospel, writes our authors as they capture this information, the origins date back to the early 20th century and Christian progressives such as Washington Gladden, William Dwight Porter Bliss, and Walter Rauschenbusch. Maybe you've heard those names, maybe you haven't. The social gospel movement was a response to rapid urbanization and seeing the evils that sometimes that came along with that. I can't remember the book we were forced in high school to read about Chicago and the meatpacking plants. Does anyone remember that? No? It'll come to me later. It was a response to industrialization, mass immigration of the late 19th century when Protestant clergymen became interested in securing social justice for the poor. So it's been around for a while, the social gospel. At its more traditional footing, the social gospel has focused on issues such as poverty, unemployment, civil rights, pollution, drug addiction, political corruption, and gun control. Quite varied in its talking points. That's where the focus is. It's not on Jesus. It's not on the person of Christ. It rejects the individual social ethic, adhering instead to a distinctly collectivist rationale. It won't use the word collectivism. It won't. Certainly won't use the word social or socialism. It's sneaky. It's a direct result of the theological liberalism that emerged from attempts to reconcile Christianity with evolutionary thought. Folks, that's going way back and digging way deep underneath theological liberalism, trying to reconcile evolutionary thought. You know, what inspired a lot of Karl Marx, inspired Darwin. You know, some of these things that come out of theological liberalism is the historical critical analysis of the Bible, you know, which tries to discredit the supernatural and certainly disregards the wisdom of the past, just among other things. All right, now, just a quick note on collectivism itself, because I've been using that term. The Oxford English Dictionary describes the collectivism as the practice or principle of giving the group priority over each individual in it. That makes sense. Another definition it gives is the ownership of land and the means of production by the people or the state. So that's a good definition of collectivism. Now, some might try to argue that the church also engages in collectivism. But that is categorically false. First of all, the word collectivism is distinctly a socialist term. But fundamentally, in the church, the individual member is never forced against his will for the good of the group. Never. You know, Christ is the head. The church is not a collective, it's a family. It's a family where Christ is the head and we belong to him. And yes, we are his willing subjects who out of love willingly give ourselves for the sake of others. But it's a willing gift. God loves a cheerful giver. We're also made co-heirs. Co-heirs with Christ the Lord. Now, socialism would short-circuit if it tried to figure that one out. And frankly, by God's grace, I'm always going to be amazed by it. We may be made co-heirs with Christ. The social gospel tries to reconcile Christianity with philosophical idealism and the study of other world religions. Okay? The social gospel is much more worldly than it is gospel, by far. Quoting from the book, at the core of the social gospel is the idea that Christians must work in this world. Their job in this world is to establish the kingdom of God with social justice for all, which today includes reparations for slavery as well as ecclesiastical egalitarianism. And you see that with women pastors. It's highly influenced by this theological liberalism. All right, just let's talk about, you know, going against Christian socialism. Just like any ism that tries to attach itself to the pure gospel, Christian socialism is anti-biblical. One of the more outspoken opponents of this type of socialism was a man named Friedrich Niemeyer. In 1971, he wrote a paper titled Social Action 119. This is the quote. In it, he wrote, "The social gospel may be the most crucial of all problems besetting Christian churches at this time. For when a Christian's ethical certitudes are revealed to be defective," in other words, they're not fixing the problem, "as it always turns out to be in the social gospel, then he ends up abandoning confidence in valid biblical faith. In practice, what happens is that when social gospel actions fail to produce valid results, the person promoting such programs, it doesn't abandon the social gospel, but plunges deeper into the further social gospel actions with progressively frustrating results." As a biblical example, ancient Israel, the nation of Israel, did this. They tried to synchronize Judaism with the religions around them. Now, we're going to continue to worship God, but we're also going to have the Ashtoreth. We're also going to have Baal worship. And they apostatized themselves. And what you didn't see them, all right, man, this isn't working. Let's go back to the true God of Israel, the one true God. No, they dive deeper, and then now they got Molech in there and child sacrifice. They just dig deeper and deeper. There's nothing new under the sun. Here's a name we're going to be more familiar with. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had similar things to say in his famous book, Preaching and Preachers, which was also written in 1971, by the way. In it, he wrote, quote, "I have no hesitation in asserting that what was largely responsible for emptying the churches in Great Britain was that social gospel preaching and the institutional church. The church has been trying to preach morality and ethics without the gospel as the basis. It has been preaching morality without godliness. And it just simply does not work." Things have not changed. They haven't. Still, when proponents of Christian socialism find it's not working, rather than correcting their thinking, they double down, they triple down. Now, I'm afraid what is actually revealed more than just about anything that is heard among the adherents to this other gospel is more and more of the bleating of goats than the bleating of sheep. So what's with the millennial attraction of this, of socialism? Despite the differences of the various types of socialism that we've covered, when all is said and done, they all have one fundamental objective in common: the confiscation and redistribution of individual wealth and the control and or slash the elimination of private property. As stated on during the time of the publication of this book, around the same time, the website socialistworker.org says, quote, "War, poverty, exploitation, oppression, and worldwide environmental destruction are products of the capitalist system, a system in which a minority ruling class profits from the labor of the majority." Again, they try to take advantage of the inequities that are inherent in capitalism and come to the scene and offer a fix to it. The website, socialistworker.org, continues saying that, quote, "The alternative is socialism. The alternative to capitalism, socialism, a society based on workers collectively owning and controlling the wealth their labor creates. We stand in the Marxist tradition, founded by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, and continued by Vladimir Lenin, Rosa Luxemburg, and Leon Trotsky." There's no fear in using those names. But just among more than other demographics, we see that the idea of wealth distribution seems very popular among the youth today, the younger generations. On the website, thefederalist.com, a 2015 survey reported that 53% of 18 to 29-year-olds, 53% had a favorable view of socialism, compared to only 25% of Americans over 55. As our authors agree, the primary reason so many millennials are attracted to socialism, it's because they simply don't understand what socialism actually is. They don't understand it. They're being indoctrinated and taught otherwise. And one other source has claimed that once the young person is explained about socialism's true agendas, then favorability among the millennials drops to around 32%. Okay? This is more resembling their parents and grandparents who favor a free market economy by over 3/5. So educate them properly and their ideas change. As millennials begin to age, says another source, and they begin to earn more, then their socialistic ideals seem to slip away. Now, why is that? Why is that, authors ask? Well, it's because of an innate awareness that the wages for which one labors honestly and legally belong to the laborer, not to the state, not to the collective. All right, let's get more into the doctrine of socialism. The Encyclopedia Britannica, it well defines socialism as a doctrine that calls for public rather than private ownership of control of property and natural resources. Instead of the word doctrine, Winston Churchill used the word philosophy when he said, quote, Socialism is a philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, and the gospel of envy. Now, I think it's also worth noting that Churchill was far more leery of Stalin than the other allies were. He did not trust the man at all. He knew he was no good. Now, socialism is a doctrine. It is a creed. It is a body of collection of teachings related to a particular subject. A philosophy is much the same. Socialism is an ideology. It is a worldview. And regrettably, it's being adopted by an increasing number of people in the world, including many who profess to be Christians. Yeah, and their time. Don't think that this isn't happening. Their time, their energy, their money is being put to work to see this philosophy of failure succeed. They are organizing to do these things. Of course they are. The socialist worldview is not without its opponents, even outside the church. Non-Christians, such as 20th century writer and philosopher Ayn Rand, which some of you may recognize that name, who personally experienced communism's evils, she said, quote, "There is no difference between communism and socialism, except in the means of achieving the same ultimate end. Communism proposes to enslave men by force. Socialism by vote. It is merely the difference between murder and suicide." Now, unfortunately for Ayn Rand, her own philosophy was just another kind of false in the world. Now, I find this very interesting. The doctrinal nature of socialism is further evidenced by the list of causes supported by the International Socialist Organization, ISO for short. Now, according to their website, ISO champions the following: women's liberation, fighting racism, LGBTQ liberation, building a socialist alternative, anti-imperialism and international solidarity, the labor movement, climate environmental justice, whatever that is, education justice, whatever that is, Palestinian rights, what? Disability rights, indigenous rights, and independent political action. Now, this list, it's helpful on many levels. Most significantly, as one realizes that the whole point of isolating individuals into separate collectives is to overthrow the capitalist system. You're supposed to be able to recognize yourself in this list and join the group, frankly, to put it simply, because you are oppressed. This isolation is not for the purpose of individual rights or to help individuals within these groups, but to promote a collective identity. For example, our authors state that rather than being Virgil or Daryl, that's their names, rather than being these men, these individuals, under the socialist worldview driving the ISO, they would be black men marginalized by a culture that now needs to be overthrown. The whole point of this newly defined identity given to individuals is that they would sign on with the socialist collective agenda. And the best way to get you to accept this ideology is to dupe you into believing something about yourself that just is not true. There's sin in this world. It's a fallen world. Socialism is another gospel. Christian socialism, the social gospel, is another gospel. As much as we Christians must agree that there is nothing redeemable in socialism, the philosophy does get one thing right, says our authors, and that is, capitalism cannot fully meet human needs. It can't. But neither can anything else under heaven except the gospel of Christ. Amen. For there is no other name given under heaven, or under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. Very clearly, socialism is unbiblical. Socialism's deceptive allure must not be ignored by the church. Its proponents have deep pockets in the right places, and they have silver tongues. But what they don't have is the truth. The church is the only one with the truth to accomplish righteous change in people. And someday, not the church accomplishing it, but preaching, who is able to accomplish that in Christ Jesus. And someday, yes, even a new earth. Don't miss the devil's handiwork in socialism, in this newest form of eco-socialism either, you know, this greenness. You know, yeah, we should be good stewards of the world. But it's just trying to mimic what God will bring about someday in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the church that have been given the keys of heaven, not the state. And not the family either. There must be a recalling of the visible church back to biblical literacy, what the Bible says, and right hermeneutics, the right way to interpret. The primary reason many professing Christians are buying into the doctrine of socialism and the social gospel is they mistakenly believe societal egalitarianism, this social equity. Equality, that's the primary goal of the gospel, is what they are believing. And that the church should be about meeting not only spiritual needs of the people, but also meeting all the felt needs and all the wants. And once that becomes in the picture, the felt needs and the wants, the spiritual needs, those are forgotten. This produces a selfish, irresponsible, and immature people who are no longer equipped to do the main task given to the church of being Christ's ambassadors in this upside-down world whose lives are to be devoted to obedience to the Word of God. And within that, the support of the ministry of the gospel. It's very simple. Obey. Socialism is the Antichrist and its legalized theft. It promotes an undisciplined life. Let's see what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his second letter. For you know yourselves how you must imitate us, because we did not behave without discipline among you, and we did not eat anyone's food without paying. Instead, in toil and drudgery, we work night and day in order not to be a burden, not to burden any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give ourselves an example for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. For we hear that some among you are living an undisciplined life, not doing their own work, but meddling in the work of others. Now, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and so provide their own food to eat. Now, let's just, I know we're running out of time, but let's try to break this down. Paul writes, anyone's food. We did not eat anyone's food. This is a possessive pronoun. So, you know, there is ownership here. There's private ownership. Secondly, anyone's food without paying. They didn't do that without paying. In other words, it teaches the same moral commandment of do not steal. Paul writes elsewhere when he writes to the Ephesians, saying the one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. The text doesn't say so that governing authorities can take from him to give to someone who possibly may be laboring. No, there's this willingness here. In verse 8, in Second Thessalonians passage, we read the phrase, in toil and drudgery, we work night and day in order not to be a burden on any of you. Now, thus, you know, everyone, Christian and non-Christian, must be intentional to provide for themselves and for their family so as not to place this burden on some other person to provide. Even if it means personal hardship in doing so. That's where people tend to draw the line. Oh, wow, I'm going to have experience hardship here, so now I'm going to listen to this socialism. Lastly, the last phrase in verse 12 instructs people to provide their own food to eat. Their own food. To acquire personal property. Need is not an excuse to take from someone that which does not rightly belong to you. This undisciplined life that Paul chastises is a deliberate neglectfulness in carrying out one's assigned duties, obligations, and responsibilities. We have a bunch of immature adults out there. Private ownership is biblical. And for Christian justicians, those who promote a social gospel, to say that it is a gospel imperative that we do X, Y, or Z, for those who don't have, that is antithetical to the teachings of Scripture about ownership and giving. Let me try to wrap it up here. God's design for those who desire a just and equal society, it's two-pronged. It's two-pronged. First, come to faith in Christ and confess Him as Savior and Lord. Second, commit to obey Jesus' word, which says, you shall not steal what rightfully belongs to someone else or covet what someone else has. Now, we must follow Christ. We will follow Christ. As Paul encourages the church in Galatia, let's also be encouraged. He writes, so we must not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of faith. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Father, for this teaching that's sharpened our minds and broadened our understanding of the evils of socialism and its many different types and its ways to find its way into our homes and into this church. Lord, protect us, Almighty God. Help us not to be deceived or deceive ourselves. Help us, Father, to seek to be obedient to your word, trusting in Christ wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.